All right, so last week, we looked at the opposite of prosperity preaching. We talked about the suffering that Christians will experience in this life. That's part of what is going to happen. The Bible does not promise prosperity on this earth. It does promise some suffering on this earth. It does promise a great reward in heaven, though, for Christians who are working for Him. As Christians, though, we need to be prepared for that suffering. This week, we are going to look at the gifts that each of us have from God. Throughout this sermon, I want you to look inside yourself to determine what gifts you have, and then I want you to think about what you were doing with them. Before we get started, let us pray. Bow your heads, please. Dear Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this time that we are able to spend in your house with our church family, Lord, and new visitors, Lord. It's just a wonderful day today to be out here and just to spend time in your word and to study it, Lord, to hopefully learn something that helps us become a better Christian today than we were yesterday. Something that will strengthen our Christian walk with you and bring us closer to you every day as the days go forward. Lord, we ask that you watch over this message and this meeting that is conducted in a manner that brings honor and glory to you. And we ask all this in your Son's precious name. Amen. All right, so many Christians, believe it or not, do not believe they have a gift from God. They don't think God ever gave them a gift that was worth anything they could ever do, so they just kind of stay away from working for God. They don't know what they're supposed to do. But God has given each of us a gift that we are to use for His service. Some people think just because they don't have a gift to preach that they have no gift. I'm going to let you all in on a little secret. The gift of preaching is, in layman terms, called the gift of gab. I don't know anybody using that against me, but that is what it is. When I was a kid, I had an adult neighbor, and I used to follow him around. And every time he had horses and tractors and all kinds of cool stuff to go hang out on, and I was always following him around and asking him questions and probably enlightening him with my wisdom, probably. Don't know for sure. But I do remember one day he told me that I'd either be a politician or a preacher because I had the gift of gab. That's what he told me. And so I could have been your mayor or your governor. I mean, think of that. I could have been something else. But instead, I'm your preacher. But it's my point is that each of us have a gift. The goal is to figure out what that gift is and to use it for God's glory, for His service. That's what we're supposed to do. I want to take a moment right now, and we're going to talk about gifts. So I want you to think about the gift that has meant the most to you in your life. If this was a Bible study, I'd ask you to give me the examples. I'm not too worried about that. But I want you to think about a gift that you received as an adult, not as a child. As a child, we think we need this particular gift, and we bug our parents, and we just harp and harp and harp and harp, and we're just going to die if we don't get G.I. Joe with a Kung Fu grip or whatever it might have been in your time. And then you get that gift, and it's the greatest gift you ever got because it's exactly what you wanted, and you're all happy and excited for a short time until you misplace it somewhere. Those gifts are based on what you want. They're not based on what you need. As an adult, a lot of times you are thinking of what people need when you're looking for a gift. If it's a child, you're still going to try to get them what they want. But if you got to buy something for an adult, you usually are looking for something they kind of need. So I'm going to take a guess and say the best gift you've ever received is one that you needed. It wasn't something you wanted. It wasn't something you just was hoping to add to your collection. This is something that you needed. Somebody knew you well enough to buy you the gift you needed. Now you got to think about how we give gifts as adults. We have a checklist, right? Holiday comes along. You make a list of everybody you have to buy a gift for. And then you say, you know what? I really don't like that person, so I'm taking them off, because there's too many people on my list. And you start working your way down, you work your way down, and it gets worse and worse. And then, lo and behold, Aunt So-and-so shows up for a Christmas dinner you didn't know was coming. Then what do? Oh, I'm going to run to the closet. I'm going to see what I have I can give somebody that I didn't know was coming. I'm going to put a whole lot of thought into this gift. It's going to be something I bought last year that I didn't give to somebody. Not a lot of thought in that gift. We have to be careful of how we give gifts, though, because our gift-giving represents the gift God gave us. We want to take this seriously. So the best gift you'll ever get is from somebody who knows you well enough to know what you need, not what you want. They know what we want because we tell them. They know what we need because they know us. So there's a verse in the Bible talks about this concept of people of being known. Who knows you better than you know yourself? That's what I want to know. Kathy, you raising your hand to answer, or are you just pointing to God? I'm just checking to see. Just checking to make sure you weren't going to tell me Mike. No, I'm just kidding. It's he's learning. you'll break him in eventually. This concept, this idea of being known better by God, is 1 Corinthians 8, it's verse 3. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. So if you love God, you're known by him, and this should be a comfort to each and every one of us who love God. God knows us. Which is pretty impressive in the grand scheme of things when you think about it. There's so many things in this world that seem bigger and more important than we are. Yet God takes time to know us all. There's another passage that talks about the depth of his knowledge when it comes to us as individuals. Actually, Psalm 139, you should sit down today, probably read that whole chapter. It's not that long. There's a lot of good stuff in it. But I'm going to start on verse 1. It says, O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. God knows his children. He knows when you're up. He knows when you're down. He even knows what you're going to say before you say it. There is nobody that knows you better than God. Not a single person. So, what kind of gift would a person who knows you this well give to you? Are they going to give you what you want? Are they going to give you what you need? Which one do you think they're going to go for? God's going to give you the one you need. And believe it or not, I have a passage of scripture for that one also. We're going to be in quite a few passages today. This one is found in Matthew 7. It starts with verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So how much more would God give than we even think about giving? How much better would his gift be? Think about that. It would be unfathomable. You would not be able to comprehend the depth of his gift, the breadth of his gift. It'd just be amazing because he knows what you need. So we've determined the best gifts come from the ones who know us best. We've also determined that the one who knows us best is God. But what does all this have to do with the gifts from God we talked about? So you may not believe that. You're going to believe this. I have a passage of scripture for you to look at. This one is Matthew 25. It is verse 14. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who calls his own servants and delivers unto them his goods. All right, so we're going to start into this story here about some servants and what they did with the gifts that God had given them. So I want you to keep in mind the kingdom of heaven is like a man who is leaving and gives his servants his goods, his best, what he owns. He gives it to him. So who told this story? Well, it was told by Jesus. That's easy enough. Is he leaving? Yes, he was leaving. He was returning to heaven. But there's an imminent return. He's going to be coming back. You got to keep that in mind. So you can look at the story as it's written about the servants. You can look at the deeper meaning that it's Jesus talking to Christians who he will be returning and will be held accountable one day is what's happening here. His servants would be the Christians who he gives each of us at least one gift. At least one gift. Now, to others he gives more. Those who can be trusted to do the right things with the gift, he will give more. But with that extra responsibility comes extra accountability. So he won't give you more that's only going to get you in trouble. He's going to give you enough that you can use to serve him. And the better you get at using your gift, the more he'll give. That's just how that works. This is not about money. This is about a gift that you use to serve God. He says, and unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. That was Jesus leaving. Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them another 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained another 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. Now I want to make one thing clear for you. The talent in this story is a measure. It's a Hebrew measure. A talent, it's a measure of money. It's also a measure of weight. But in money, it's the equivalent of about 3,000 shekels. And unless Ray can do the conversion for me, I can't tell you what a shekel is worth. I didn't look it up. Because it's not, we're not focusing on the money that was given here. We're focusing on the gift. Okay, all right. The deeper meaning of this story is that God gives us talents. Now, you all might say, and I've heard some people say this, that's not what this story is about. It's not about talents. Talents is a measure of money. It's not a gift that God gives people, an ability God gives people to do something. In the Bible world, in the Christian world, if you are a believer, you understand that there is no such thing as a coincidence. God has constantly been working in the background. He is constantly laying the stages that are coming. He's always planning. Everything is coming out the way he wants it to come out. Except when we exercise our free will and do something wrong. But anyway, he's always working in the background. The fact that he decided to call a measure in Hebrew a talent is not a coincidence. He wants us to understand what this story is about. It's about some literal servants who got some money from their master that they were to take care of. But it's also about the talents he gives each and every one of us. So he does this. So we have 3 different people in this story with 3 different levels of trust. One got 5, one got 2, one got 1. But they also have 3 different mindsets. So we're going to look at what happened here. So it says, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. He returned. The master returned. That's where we are. We are waiting for the master's return right now. The rapture is closer than it's ever been. Now that's kind of a little joke, and you guys must be asleep because nobody even smiled. Every day the rapture is closer than it was yesterday. I'm just going to give you a little clue there. It's not a big revelation, but I will tell you, we are extremely close now. Based on the technology of the day and what we know happens with the world's economy and the ability to see things worldwide live, all that's in place. So we're really close. The way we're rushing down the wrong path, God's probably not going to tolerate that attitude much longer. So he's coming back. But in the story, he comes back and he sits down to talk to them. And he says, so he that received 5 talents came and brought the other 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thy good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord. So that's a good servant. He was given charge of a gift. The master had given him a gift. And he put it to work. He used it. He put it to work. Now, there's a point that goes along with all this, but I'm going to sum them all up at the end, so I'm going to skip over it. We're going to go on into verse 22. He says, he also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents besides them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So most of these servants did well. They put the talent to work, and it resulted in multiplication. It grew. That's what it was doing. So what about this third guy, though? What did he do? It says, then he which had received 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and I went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, thou hast that is thine. There thou hast that is thine. That's a hard way to say that. Basically what it is here's what you gave me, you have it back. Well, what happened here? What happened to this guy? Everybody else doubled theirs. This guy did not. He hid it. Actually, he did probably the worst possible thing you could ever do with money, is he buried it. We all know from Charlie Daniels that burying money in mason jars in the backyard gets you killed. Are you all awake today at all? Seriously. Yeah, thank you, Noah, for getting me out of that one. But he did. That's the worst thing you can do with money. He just hid it, and he buried it in the ground. The master, when he came back, he got his dirty old bag of money back, but he wasn't very happy about that. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked, slothful servant, thou knowest that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. So that actually means interest. He said, you should have went and put my money in an interest-bearing account. If you were not going to do anything, put it somewhere that it will at least grow on its own. But he didn't. He had buried it. Did this seem a little unfair? I mean, think about it. If I gave you money to wash for me and I came back eventually and you have money back, is that really that bad of a deal? At least you didn't waste it or lose it in the stock market or down at the racetrack or buy a bunch of dolls with it. Just kidding. At least you didn't do all these different things. You took care of it. You kept it safe. That doesn't sound like such a bad deal. If you were that servant, and Jesus just commends the other two, and then he looks at you, and he doesn't like what you have done, how would you have felt? What's the lesson there for us? I want you to keep this in mind. The Bible says, another passage, James 4, verse 17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. We should never substitute our concept of right and wrong for God's truth of what is right or wrong. So this guy thinks he's justified in his actions. He thinks he did what he was supposed to do. He kept the money safe. He made sure that the master got his money back. That's not how it works. If you could have deposited that and earned interest, he would have grown a little bit. But he didn't do it. So think about how that works with us. How many times do we substitute our concept of right and wrong for God's? You need to think about that, because we do it. America collectively is doing it really badly right now. They are definitely substituting right or wrong. There are churches out there that have decided to compromise with the world. You know, we just lost, the Southern Baptists just lost one of their largest denominations. We, at the annual meeting, upheld the ousting of Rick Warren's church. Rick was ordaining women pastors. We lost a couple of the small churches in that same situation that weren't so much national news because they were not as big. But another church sent a letter to the convention just the other day that said, since you all don't like what they're doing and we're doing it too, we're out. So we lost two major churches within our denomination just in the past year. Why? Why? Because we don't compromise the Word of God. One day when we get to heaven, I want everybody who thinks that God was wrong when he said that pastors are to be men to go ask him why. I'm going to go ask him why. I don't know why. I'd like to know why. Why do we have to preach that sermon? It's not the easiest sermon to preach. It's about responsibility. It's not about authority. It's not about who's more powerful or who's better. It's about who's going to be held accountable for what they did. The Bible's pretty clear on it. In today's world, we have to put up with a lot of pressure that's an outdated way of thinking. Women's Lib happened. It's an outdated way of thinking. It's the Bible. It's not an outdated way of thinking. I can't explain fully why it's there, but it's there. There are other denominations today that are compromising with the gay LGBTQ people. And they're losing churches. They're losing churches because they are compromised, and we're losing churches because we're not compromised. There's no win with the world. They're going to come at you one way or the other. They're going to do their thing. You will never please everybody. Not at all. Not even close. As a Christian and as a body of believers, we need to stand up for what the Bible says. And we need to say, the Bible said it's wrong. So it's wrong. That's all there is to it. We don't need to have somebody say, well, I think Paul hijacked the Bible when he wrote that part. I don't think so. I don't think God would have let him hijack his word, let him write untruths in it that actually would be carried out for the next 2,000 years. God would have stopped that. It's his word. He has control. This is the man who I've said, told you all before, a million nerves leave your brain, a million nerves leave your eye. They come together perfectly so you have sight. That's not by chance. There is a creator who is in control of these things. Yet we want to take the truth of his word and we want to say, oh, that's not what that meant. He didn't really mean that. What he meant was something else. I used to be a union steward, and I got sick and tired of the company. We'd go into a meeting over a grievance of some kind, and the HR guy, he was used to dealing with a bunch of guys who had strong backs and weak minds. That was their whole hiring process. They didn't want anybody who could read a contract. Matter of fact, there were guys in that plant who could not read or write. But with technology changing, they had to change who they hired. So they started giving tests out, and they started hiring people who could pass tests. I was the second one hired in that. They hired a whole bunch after that. It's really backfired on them because everybody could suddenly read the contract. And we got into these negotiations, into these grievance meetings, and the HR guy would say, "But Pat, that was not the intent of the language." Now, the first time he said that, I said, "The intent of the language?" I said, "What's that exactly mean?" And he said, "Well, we wrote it this way, but what we meant..." And that's, I said, "Oh, wait. I said, "Bill, is English your first language?" And he said, "Yeah." And I said, "Mine too." I said, "Words have meaning. You put them on paper. I know what that means. I don't need a paragraph out here to the side to explain to me what that really meant. Use your words next time." And we held him to that through negotiations. But that was a big thing he loved to do. That was not the intent of the language. The intent of the language is whatever we want it to be, is his theory. The intent of the language of the Bible. When somebody says that wasn't the intent, that wasn't what was meant, that was dated for its time, they're using that same idea that the truth of what is written can be altered because our opinion of the truth has changed. We do this all the time. We are tearing down monuments to our history. I don't care what side of history you were on that whole conflict, but tearing down the monuments makes no sense. It doesn't change the past at all. Trying to erase the history of a civilization is not good. Now, as you and I are talking about I never did look it up to see which explorer was the one. Which one came across the Aztec? Was it Magellan? I can't remember, but he went in and he destroyed every written thing they had. Cortez. Thank you, sir. Cortez. I can't remember what it was. He destroyed every written word they had. In two generations, they had completely lost their identity. Because they didn't have anything to go by anymore. This is why communist countries want to remove the Bible from their country. If we can get the Bible out of there, we can tell you all what it said. Catholics used to keep the Bible in Latin. They were really hard on people who wanted to translate it into other languages, into German or into English. They actually burned those guys quite often. You were not allowed to translate the Bible out of Latin, and the reason is nobody spoke Latin except the priest. So the priest could tell you whatever he wanted to tell you, the Bible said, and you had no way of knowing any better. This is why I encourage you guys to, when I preach a sermon, that you come and you look it up on your own. And if you think I'm wrong, come talk to me. And we'll work it out together. I'm not saying everything I say is right. I try to make sure it all is and correct. But I can tell you now, if the Bible says it in black and white, don't expect me to compromise that. Don't expect me to say, oh, no, that's not what that meant. That's what it means. I don't care if you like it. I don't care if I like it. Doesn't matter. We have to continue on. So, this servant knew better. And he didn't do it. And when he went to God, he said, or when he went back to the master, he said, look, I took care of it. You got it back. What is the problem? No congratulations for good work there. Only condemnation. He says, take therefore the talent from him and give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he has. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a pretty bad spot. Outer darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's a description of the lake of fire. This guy is destined for the lake of fire. Did he do anything wrong? No, he did not. He did not steal the money. He didn't lose the money. Everything was fine. Except he didn't do what he knew to do, which was to put the gift to use. Put what he had been entrusted with to work for the Lord. God gives us gifts that we are to work with. We are to take these gifts God has given us and use it to advance his kingdom. That's what he does. That's what we're supposed to do. Every one of us are called to work for the Lord. Every one of us. Now, what sense would it make if I said, guys, we're going to go fight this big war, and I didn't give you a weapon? I said, everybody just run out there, and it'll all be fine. Just don't take a weapon with you. No, of course, I'm going to issue you weapons. And then, if we got to the battlefield, and you took your weapon and didn't load it, what good was it? Did you do anything wrong? Did you lose your rifle? No. Did you shoot your comrades with it, your friends? No, you did not. You just didn't shoot. You didn't use what was given. We need to use what is given. The best way to understand the relationship that you have with the gifts God has given you is that you do not own that gift. You are a steward of that gift. As a steward, you need to use great care with that gift that has been entrusted to you, because it's not yours. You know it belongs to the master. You have to take care of that gift. God truly owns everything. Everything we have, everything that we ever will receive comes from God. As stewards, we are to actively employ them in his service. If God expected us to assume ownership of the gifts he gives us, then the servant who buried it in the dirt wouldn't be in trouble. Because it'd be his. He knew what they were going to with it. He could go spend it on whatever he wanted to. It's not his to own. It's his to use. And so we need to take special care of this gift that God gives us. Now, the question comes, what gift has God given you? This is where people suffer the most. I didn't give me a gift. I'm a couch potato. I don't do anything. I have no gifts. Actually, we all have gifts. There are some that are based on personal strengths. Chew the door. Scott, you want to go check it out? Okay, so some of these are based on our personal strengths. Like maybe you can preach or teach. You can do that. That's a gift. Come use it. If you want to preach a sermon, if you're a man, I guess, come on up. If you want to teach a Bible study or something, let me know. Let me know what you want to do. Maybe you don't want to be that in front of people. Maybe you would just rather help make crafts. Maybe you're good at making crafts, scrapbooking, or organizing, or running things. Maybe those are good. Maybe you can make food. If you can make food, I'd like to be your friend. No, I'm just kidding. Then you have other gifts that are still based on physical ability, physical strength. Maybe you like to fix things. Maybe that's big. Maybe you think I can fix things. I can paint. I can mow. By the way, I want to say Noah's doing a good job keeping our yard looking good. Is he not? He's doing a fine job out there. But if you want to help, he's always glad to have help. So if you'd like to help mow, these are all gifts God has given you. These are all physical gifts God has given you. Then there are spiritual gifts that God gives you. Spiritual gifts would fall into the line of praying. I'll tell you right now. Prayer is the most powerful tool God has given us, and we have yet to scratch the surface on how to use it. I guarantee you. I'm just waiting for the day that we get to heaven and Jesus comes over and says, "Now, about this prayer thing, how did you all miss it? How did you all miss the importance of this? How did you all miss the power that was in this? How did you all not learn how to use it correctly? How?" Because I believe collectively we have missed the true power that is in prayer. So if you can't do anything else, you can always pray. Let's say you have a gift that's not, you're not that good at. It's something you like to do, but you're not that good at. It can be strengthened. You can practice. You can get help. You can go look to other people to see what they're able to do, and maybe work alongside of one of them and learn how to be better. But it's that same thing with every gift you have in every aspect of your Christian walk. You want to be a better Christian, do something that makes you a better Christian. Don't just go in and say, "Lord, please make me a better Christian," and sit down and watch HBO. It's not going to help you. You want to be a better Christian? Read your Bible. Pray. Go to a Bible study. Go to church. Listen to a sermon. If you have a gift that is more of those hand-on type things where you're good at fixing stuff, go work on somebody's house. Your neighbor's yard need mowed, go mow it. And after you mow it, just tell them, "You know what, I did this because God loves me and I'm here to show God's love to you, and I love you and I want you to be good and have a good life and come to church on Sunday." That'll be $25. No, just kidding. Don't add that last part. That would still be a deal, though. But no, just do that. If you can fix something, go over and fix something on their house. The gutter falling off, go put it back on. It's just that simple. Take the gift you have, put it to work for God. Not that big, hard concept idea. Don't hide it. Don't hide that. Matthew 5:14 says, "You are the light of the world. A city is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." There's a song based on that passage of Scripture. Real interesting. When I looked up the background of this song, they do not list the Scripture as a source. But the song, most of you all would have learned it when you were children, "This Little Light of Mine." How many people know that song, "This Little Light of Mine, I'm going to Let It Shine"? All right, there's a line in that verse that we need to take to heart. You probably know it. "Hide it under a bushel." No, do not do that. Do not hide it under a bushel. Don't hide the gift you have been given. A simple little children's song teaching you a very valid truth about your Christian walk. You need to understand that. Don't hide your gift. Don't bury it. Make sure it shines so everybody can see God through you and your actions. A couple things you can take away is every Christian is called to work for the Lord. If you are a Christian, you are called to work for the Lord. Since you are called to work for the Lord, He will equip you for the work. He's given you a gift. You are expected to be a good steward of the gift that God has given you. And then we should never substitute our concept of right and wrong with God's truth about what is right and wrong. Don't compromise. Compromise is the first step to defeat. So when you want to compromise with the world, when they're pressuring you, they're telling you you're outdated, they're telling you you're wrong, they're telling you that's just not possible, remember, God word is truth every day. So don't compromise. Don't substitute. All right, let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this sermon. We thank you for your word. We thank you for